Let's get into the Word, Book of Leviticus tonight. And I'm excited about getting into a new book. Now, for many of us, the first five books of the Bible for many years were, you know, good ones to just get through as quick as you could and move on. But as you know, as we've been looking at the book of Exodus for the last 9 months, by the way, that's what it's been. We were in the book of Exodus for 9 months. Amazing. The book of Exodus, of course, as we've looked at, speaks of deliverance, you know. It taught us, didn't it, how awesome the pictures in that wonderful story are of redemption. We've been redeemed. We've been delivered out of Egypt, and we're saved. We've all crossed that Red Sea and been baptized. Now, the problem is, though, once you get across that Red Sea, once you've been baptized, there's a place called the wilderness that many people, after they're born again, after they're redeemed out of Egypt, they kind of live in that wilderness for the rest of their life, just like many of the children of Israel did. And I'll tell you something. In that book of Exodus, the law was given, the order of things were given to the people, the foundation for how they were to be cleansed and all that, and how they were to worship was given. The instructions were given for the tabernacle, and the building of the tabernacle was accomplished. But now, listen, now we come to this book called Leviticus. And all that takes place here in this book will happen in one spot. Mount Sinai. They camp there. The tabernacle's pitched there. They'll stay there for this whole entire book. So we're going to camp out with these folks for the duration of this book. But instead of God speaking to the people out of the mountain like he did in the book of Exodus, now he's going to speak to the people out of the tabernacle, which he's now dwelling in and meeting with the people in. He's now in the tabernacle, dwelling there. His glory is now in the tabernacle, and he will speak to the people, speak to Moses through the tabernacle instead of on the mountain. So a little different scenario, a little different picture here that's going on. Now, Leviticus, again, has caused many people to distance themselves from studying it because of all the sacrifices and all the ceremonies and all the rituals and the washings and the holy days and all that. People have just pulled away from it. In fact, I dare say it's probably the least studied book in all the Bible, for most. And it's a shame that it is, because it's rich. It's incredible. It's awesome. So, you know, when we look at this, we will see that the outward physical exercises that the people were a part of, which are many, no doubt about it, but as we'll see, all those exercises teach deep spiritual truth. And so when you look at this in that light, you may entirely look at this in a different way than you ever have. And I think it's going to be rewarding and rich and fun and all the rest. Now, where the book of Exodus, again, was a book of redemption and of deliverance, the book of Leviticus is a book of holiness. It teaches us that we as believers, as they were believing back then, believers are to walk with God, and if they are going to walk with God, they must continuously be sanctified. God's people, whenever you study God's people, whether you're presently enjoying that right now in the New Testament, perhaps in one of the epistles on your own, or here in the book of Leviticus or in Exodus, wherever you find God's people, you will find this truth to be so. God's people have to be a cleansed people. There has to be cleansing daily. There has to be washing. See, we look at this old book of Leviticus and we say, man, they had to wash things and they had to do all the ceremonial stuff. But we're told in the New Testament that we must be washed by the water of the Word. And we need that every day. So you see, the ceremonial washings outwardly, they picture for us, of course, what's really going on spiritually. And that is, we still need to be washed, don't we? Oh, yeah. We've been redeemed. We've been saved. We've been brought out of Egypt, so to speak. But we still need washing every single day. I need cleansing every day. God's people must be sanctified and cleansed. And that's what this book is about. It's about something that we all perhaps enjoy doing, but maybe don't understand what we're doing when we're doing it. What are you talking about? Worship. This book is about worship. It's about holiness. It's about cleansing. This cleansing that we'll see goes on in this book over and over again will allow the people of God back then, and it will allow us today as cleansed people to be worshiping people. We'll worship, I believe, with greater magnitude than we ever have if we'll study this book through. I really believe that. I prayed earnestly before we studied the book of Exodus, before we ever got into it, I prayed that many people in our body would be delivered because it was a book of deliverance. And do you know what? Many people were. It was awesome to see. It was awesome to watch people, stories, and tales of people saying, hey, man, I was delivered from this. I was delivered. Really? Cool. That's great. And many people were saved in this body during that time we studied the book. Many people left Egypt. And it was great. So, in light of that, I'm praying that in this study of the book of Leviticus, which speaks of cleansing and worship and holiness, that this body would be a holy group of people, worshiping the Lord with fervency like never before, experiencing sanctification perhaps like has never happened before, being more like Christ than ever. And I believe the Lord wants to do that. Because I'll tell you, we've been through Genesis, Exodus, and now Leviticus we're starting. And we saw in Genesis that we saw the man that God created, Adam, and his descendants up to the book of Exodus, all of them, we saw in Genesis the ruin of man. God made man, and he was ruined. He ruined himself with sin. And then we saw in Exodus that God redeemed the man who ruined himself. God's gracious. He redeemed the ruined man. Here in Exodus, we saw that, or back in Exodus. And now in Leviticus, we're going to see this ruined man who's been redeemed, learning how to worship God. Now, some of us can relate to this pattern. God saved me because I was ruined, wrecked. And he redeemed me out of the world. He brought me out, you see. And I'm learning now to worship him daily as I wash in the water of the Word. I'm learning how he wants me to live, cleansed, washed. Now, let's get started. And we're not going to get real far. I'm going to read the whole chapter, the first chapter. It's only 17 verses. And take this in kind of one chunk tonight. I think it's important. It sets the groundwork, I think, for the whole rest of the book. So, beginning with verse 1, Leviticus chapter 1. And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the Lord, or of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish, and he shall offer it on his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire, which is upon the altar. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water. And the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And if his offering be of the flocks, namely of the sheep or of the goats, for a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring it a male without blemish. And he shall kill it on the side of the altar northward before the Lord. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall sprinkle his blood round about upon the altar. And he shall cut it into his pieces with his head and his fat, and the priest shall lay them in order on the wood that is on the fire, which is upon the altar. But he shall wash the inwards and his legs with water, and the priest shall bring it all and burn it upon the altar. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of sweet savor unto the Lord. And if the burnt sacrifice for his offering to the Lord be of fowls, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or of young pigeons, and the priest shall bring it unto the altar and wring off his head and burn it on the altar, and the blood thereof shall be wrung out of the side of the altar or and put on the side of the altar. And he shall pluck away his crop with his feathers and cast it beside the altar on the east part by the place of the ashes. And he shall cleave it with the wings thereof, but shall not divide it asunder, and the priest shall burn it upon the altar, upon the wood that is upon the fire. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Now, this sounds kind of gross. People will read this stuff and go, man, this is terrible. You know, the animal rights people, boy, they would just have a field day with this. Now here's the thing. There's three groups of animals here, and I need to point this out before we walk through this, but there's three groups of animals. There's bulls, the bullocks, there's the flocks, the sheep and the goats, and then there's birds, turtle doves and pigeons. Now, the reason for that, because some people say, well, you know, how did you know what to bring? Well, much of it depended on what you could afford to bring. Bulls were expensive, right? I mean, it costs a lot of money to raise a bull up. And guys that had cattle, that had lots of cattle, they could afford to bring a bull. They were wealthy. So the bulls represented those people that had lots of money. And if they could bring a bull, they would. If you couldn't bring a bull because you weren't that wealthy, but you had sheep and goats, then you could bring one of those, a sheep or a goat, which would kind of represent the middle class. Lots of people brought sheep and goats. And if you were really, really poor, you could bring a pigeon or a turtle dove. And then that would work for your sacrifice. Now, the interesting thing is, in the setup of the sacrifices, it didn't matter. The bulls didn't have more significance. They weren't more powerful of a sacrifice than a pigeon was. It was just what the offerer could bring. And this is key, because the Lord does not hold you to some different standard than the next guy because he's got more than you do in terms of your offering. In other words, you don't get more credit if you bring a bull than the guy who brings a dove, because that's all he's got. Jesus pointed that out, of course, when the widow came to the offering box in the temple, remember? And she dropped that little half a penny in the box. And that Pharisee came by with his bag, you know, and clonk, you know, dropped his big bag of money in there. And the widow, of course, was actually, she was the one that was exalted by the Lord, saying she gave everything she had. So in other words, that's all she had. And in the same reference here, the turtle dove or the pigeon, if that's all the person could afford, that's all they had to bring. So you know that's what's going on there. It's an interesting study in and of itself if you want to take the time to do it. Now, here's the thing. In this book, as we kind of walk through this first chapter, in this book of Leviticus, this book of holiness and worship, we see the first thing mentioned after we get through with the book of Exodus. Okay, we're done with that book. The redemption has been made. The deliverance has been accomplished. They've been brought out of Egypt. They've crossed over the Red Sea. Now they're here in this place, and they're going to begin to learn what it means to walk with the Lord, to relate to Him, to have a relationship with Him, to worship Him. And the first thing that is mentioned in this book of worship is the burnt offering. Before we get into any other part of this book, any other things that might be covered, any other teachings that might be demonstrated or illustrated to us, before we go anywhere further, the burnt offering is the first thing we run across. And this book, again, is about worship. Now, the burnt offering, the name burnt offering literally means that which ascends, that which goes up, that which rises, we would say, which refers, I believe, to the sacrifice, of course, physically, that was taken and put on the altar and transformed as it was burnt with fire into the smoke that would literally ascend to God, right? That's what they would do. They would take the physical animal, the physical sacrifice, put it on the altar and burn it with fire, and the smoke would ascend, the burnt offering ascending, you see, into the heavens. Now, the idea of this sacrifice then, based upon its very name, burnt offering, ascending up, you see. It's interesting. It simply means to surrender. Because when you take this picture of the offering, it has nothing of value of its own. The animal, it's just a beast. But when it's offered willingly, freely to the Lord, it's being surrendered by the offerer, the worshiper, and he fully places that on the altar. In other words, the whole thing was burnt up. The whole sacrifice was burnt up. And it's a full surrender to the Lord, fully consecrated to God. That's what the meaning of the burnt offering is. Now, you say, well, we covered that somewhat in the book of Exodus. That's right, but watch, listen. Verse 3 tells us, this offering was to be of the offerer or the worshiper, his free will, voluntarily. Now, try to visualize this event. It's kind of gory, but do it anyway, because it proves a point. It makes us aware of something that's really, really important. Try and visualize what's happening here. The worshiper, a man, comes into that courtyard of the tabernacle. He comes to the gate, the doorway of the tabernacle, perhaps dragging his animal. You know how goats and sheep and animals are when you got them tethered and you want to bring them somewhere, they don't always want to come. So the worshiper, perhaps dragging his animal, you see, brings it to the gate. The priest then inspects the animal, makes sure that it's not blemished or deformed or anything else. It's got to be perfect. It's got to be without blemish, you see. And then the man who brought the animal, the worshiper, brings the sacrifice up to the altar. And he puts his hand on the head of this animal. He puts his hand on the head. And while his hand is on the head, he takes his other hand and he kills the animal. Right there, slits his throat. Now, while he does that, the priest, with a basin, catches the blood. Nice. He catches the blood, and with one fell swoop, the priest turns and hurls the blood into the altar on both sides of it, coating the altar with blood. Nice. It's just really a gory sight. Now, the offerer has to do the killing. The worshiper, it's not the priest killing the animal. The person has to put his own hand on the head of this animal, and then he has to kill it himself. Now, this is really kind of intense, don't you think? Then, after the blood's been flung on the altar, the worshiper has to do the actual cutting up of the animal. He flays him, it says. Cuts him up into pieces. And tosses the hide, as you'll see later on in the book of Leviticus, tells us that the hide was not put on the altar. It was cut off the animal, and then the priest took it. It was thrown to the priest that were standing by. Now, once the worshiper, the offerer, cuts the animal up, then the priest, you see, because his job's done, then the priest will take all the pieces and arrange them on the altar, and soon the smoke would start ascending because of the fire that would burn that offering up, completing the act of sacrifice. What a picture. Man, how's your dinner settling? Doing all right? This would seem to be more like a butcher's shop, you know, than a place of worship, we would say. This would be kind of an ugly sight. For most of us, we would probably puke at the sight of this. Literally. This is getting better, isn't it? Now, this is exactly, though, listen, this is exactly what it takes. This is why it's mentioned first in this book of worship. This is exactly what it takes to be a worshiper of God. What? This is what it takes to be a worshiper? Yeah, see, those who are true worshipers of the Lord must always be mindful and have their hearts pained to some degree, at least, perhaps to a great degree, of the reality of the sacrifice, the blood that was shed for them. Has to be on your mind, has to be on your heart. We've always got to remember, you see, that we can only come to God, we can only be in His presence, we can only enjoy Him in His relationship to us because of that bloody sacrifice. Worship is based upon it. It revolves around it and centers on it. When a worshiper placed his hand on the head of that animal, it signified his identification, or even more appropriately, his awareness of the animal's substitution for him. Placing his hand on the head of that animal, he was basically, in essence, he was saying, "This is me. This is me that's going to die here today. This animal will die as I ought to. Because of my sin. This animal will die because of my sin. He's going to die like I should. And his life, that sacrifice, will go up in smoke as a sweet smell to God as my life should be. But isn't." This is worship. I don't know if I like this form of worship. I'm not so sure I want to worship that way. This is the essence, you see. That's why the one who brought the animal had to kill it himself. The priest couldn't do it for him. Why? Because it was personal. It's a personal thing. to recognize that this blood, this mess, this sacrifice is mine. It's not just generic. It's not just somebody's. It's me. It's mine. It's my sacrifice. But after he kills the animal, after he's done with the animal, another character comes on the scene, the priest, who catches the blood, who then prepares, you see, the animal on the altar. He actually is the one who applies the blood to the altar, the priest, acting as, of course, a mediator between that man whose sacrifice is offered and God. But make no mistake about it. Whether you've got the worshiper in mind or the priest in mind, everybody in this scene has got blood all over them. It's a mess. And this is where this book begins. This is where it all comes together. The application of the blood on the altar done by the priest, you see, it was going to make an atonement, you see, for the sin of the offerer. Now, atonement, guys, simply means to cover. It just means to cover something up. So the blood, which is the life of the sacrifice, covers the sin of that worshiper and holds back the wrath of God from taking his life. Now, Hebrews would tell us, of course, later on, that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away the sin, right? It just covered it. So until Jesus died on the cross, the blood, all the blood that was shed for all the years of sacrifices being made like this, it was never taking away anybody's sin. It was just covering it up until Jesus died and retroactively paid for every sin committed before he came. Amazing. The one thing you can't forget, folks, is that God has appointed sacrifice as the means of fellowship with him. You may not like it. You may not like this scene that I've just described. It might repulse you. But I'll tell you something. This is why worship exists. This is why it can exist. Why is this so important to look at? Because the meaning, you see, of the sacrifices so often by many, many people, Christians all over the place, are neglecting, ignoring the sacrifice. We water it down, this scene. Nobody wants to talk about this. This book's ignored because nobody wants to look at this. This isn't pretty. We paint it up. We make storybooks that, you know, don't show anything. You ever see them? There's no blood anywhere. It's just a pretty little picture. And that's what people want to keep in their mind, that this is some pretty picture that we can just say, oh, yeah, the sacrifice that was made. And we use that word so easily. But I'll tell you, why I described it the way I just did is because this is in your face. This is to pierce your heart. We're never to look at the sacrifice and think, oh, that was nice, sweet. You see, how could the man who brought his animal and then slaughtered it there, how could he possibly not be affected with the reality of his own sin after he did that? And he was meant to. It was supposed to be that way. He had to know it. He had to see it. That's why it was prescribed by God. God knew what he was saying. He knew what he was asking for. Bring that animal. Do it. And the man would be impacted that did it. He'd be shaking, perhaps. He would know, this is bloody, and it's mine. This is messy, and it's mine. So often people feel kind of, I don't know, smug, I guess, about the Jews, perhaps, or the Romans, who they accuse oftentimes of being responsible for the death of Jesus. This reality, this truth, this picture right here, you see, let me tell you something. I am responsible for his death. Me. You. We are responsible for the death of our Savior. My sin was the reason he hung on the cross. Mine. Every single one of my sins caused him to have to hang there. Not just sin generically, which is why people want to get away from this reality, this particular understanding. This is the very essence of worship, and without that sacrifice, my worship is meaningless, unacceptable, and doesn't exist really. There can be no worship of God without this truth. None. Well, I'm not going to have very much fun worshiping anymore. Now I'm going to be really serious and down in the mouth. Hey, sometimes I think it's good. I think tears rolling down our face occasionally when we're worshiping are good. Sometimes when I'm worshiping, I realize, Lord, you did this for me. And it does break my heart, and ought to. It should. It should be something that pains me, you see. Now, moving on, after the blood was shed and the priest applied it, the mediator, then the whole sacrifice, except the skin, was burnt on the altar. Now, what does the burning mean? The animal's already been killed. Blood's already been shed. It's already over, isn't it? The offerer, the worshiper's given the animal and done his part. The priest's already put him on the altar. Why the burning and what does it mean? Well, if you're going to understand this, I need you to tune in just for a few more minutes. I'm not going to keep you that much longer, but I want you to understand this really, really closely. I want you to pay attention, because to understand why the animal had to be burnt, and why it's important for us to relate to this and embrace this and actually imitate this, it's important. But you have to understand what the word burn in verse 9, when it says there that he shall burn all on the altar. That word burn is not just the common word for burn, which means destruction by fire. That's the word that's commonly used for burning something. But this is a real odd rendering of the word burn. It's a sacrificial term only of the word burn. It's the Hebrew word katar, K-A-T-A-R. And it means to cause to ascend in smoke or vapor. Cause to go up in smoke or vapor. In other words, the flesh of that animal that was burnt on the altar, with all its representation, the gross sin of the flesh there on the altar, was refined. Listen, was refined to a vapor, to a smoke, and the odor of it that ascended up to God was a sweet savor. This is so important. It's so key. It's just a major, major understanding if you'll get it. This, I believe, expresses what happens when the transformation of a sinful human heart, the flesh of the worshiper, the tendencies we have, the sin that we're so immersed in, when our flesh, you see, we being the worshiper, is refined by the power of fire from God. It pictures, I believe, very beautifully how willing surrender, listen, willing surrender of our whole being, everything that we are, how that surrender will take place when we yield ourselves totally to God, who forgives our sin and gives grace to the humble. It's great. Oh. Now, this is the height of all Christianity, of course. You understand that? Surrender. That's the best. That's the big part. But wait a minute, you say. I don't know if I can do that. Well, that is a problem. This picture of the vapor as the fire burns this to a vapor, turns this flesh into vapor that smells sweet to God. The process of that happens when there's surrender totally. Now, that's where the rub comes. You see, if my flesh, my sinfulness, is to be transformed into vapor of sweetness to God, you see, by my willful and total surrender to Him, then I'm in trouble. And so are you. See, I might be able to willingly surrender some of my flesh. Some of myself, I might be able to offer up to the Lord and surrender to Him. But all of it? I don't think I can do that. And that's honest, isn't it? And that's true. But we, you see, and you can't escape this, folks, we are called to be living sacrifices. Holy, listen, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable act of worship. Well, that doesn't give us any help. That's not going to let us off the hook. Paul says the same thing there in Romans 12. He says the same exact thing, really, as this pictures. But here's the thing. Here's the good news. If we were held to this truth, we'd be doomed if it was us. We can't do it. I cannot surrender everything that I am to God. Can't. I just won't do it. I know me. I know my heart. Sort of. Except for the part that's deceitfully wicked and nobody can know it, especially me. As Jeremiah would put it. I can't do this, so what's the deal? Well, there is one life, there is one life that fulfilled what the burnt offering, what the burning of the offering only taught in the picture form here. See, my life can't be surrendered like it should be. But there was one life that was surrendered. Completely, perfectly, totally surrendered to the Father. Just one life. He was a sweet sacrifice who by His undefiled flesh, you see, was consumed on the altar. And that made the way because He was sweet. He was burned in His flesh to a vapor of sweetness for the Father. Because He totally surrendered. Completely. Perfectly. And now I can come and you can come to the Father even though we aren't perfectly surrendered. I am so aware of this in myself. I don't know about you, but when I come to the Lord, I know. I know my heart. Sort of, except for the part that's deceitfully wicked and nobody can know it, especially me. I know, though, who I am, and I come before the Lord, and I know, even though I'm confessing my sin, I know when I go to the table, and I know when I come before the Lord, I know that not all of me is surrendered to Him. Boy, if I was. I'd be sweet. I'd be sweet. You'd all be going, man, you're sweet. You're just a sweetie. But I'm not. I'm not a sweetie. I'm a stinky. See? I'm a stinker. And that's the thing. I can't be surrendered like I should be, like I ought to be, even though I want to be. But he did. He did surrender perfectly. And I'll tell you, the power to live isn't in my sacrifice. And this is where people get hung up so often. We start taking on this attitude that I know I'm supposed to be surrendered, so I'm going to try and act like I am. Because really what I'm starting to feel like is that it's up to me now. It's my life that's supposed to be surrendered. Therefore, it's dependent on me to have fellowship with God. So I'm going to act like I'm surrendered. And even at the table, I pretend sometimes like I am when I'm not. You do? Yeah. And the reality is, it's not my sacrifice that presents me holy, acceptable unto God. It's His. You see, Paul knew very well, probably better than anyone of the writers in the New Testament, that it was God's grace and mercy, it was the blood of Jesus and His Holy Spirit that allows me to do anything. And it's His blood that was shed, just like the blood of that animal. And it was His burnt flesh that was sweet to the Father that allows me now to come. And even though I'm not what I should be, you see, He is the refining fire that makes my gross life acceptable to God and transforms it into the likeness of His Son. I can't understand it. I don't fully grasp it. Probably won't until deep into eternity. I don't get it. His fire that makes me acceptable. His sacrifice, His surrender. It's in Christ that I am acceptable to the Father. Can't I do anything? Can't I sacrifice something, Lord, that'll be a sweet savor to You? Only, listen, only in Christ. As soon as I step out of that boundary of being in Christ and say, I will do something for You, Lord, me. I will sacrifice something. I miss it. And I'm beginning to pretend, because it's Him. So what do you say? So you don't try? No. I do everything I possibly can. This truth, though, folks, makes me, drives me, causes me to want to worship Him. It makes me want to surrender, even though I fail at it miserably. It causes me to want to come back again and again and again to His feet, to His table, and say, Lord, boy, it's a good thing that Jesus did a good job, because I really haven't been. And I understand, to that degree at least, that that's my Savior. That's my ability to stand in God's presence. That's my worship. I remember His blood. I remember that sacrifice, and I remember what He did. I remember that He surrendered everything for me. And I'll never be able to surrender totally in this world, in this life. But He did, and I'm in Him. So are you, if you're saved. And that means you're a sweet savor to the Lord. But I haven't done anything. Right. But He did. Jesus surrendered all. so that we all could be saved. It's the essence of worship, folks. If you think that you can worship without this reality, think again, because this is it. This is the basis of this book of holiness, cleansing, and worship that we're going to go through. It's an awesome, awesome book, but it begins here. And really, it stays here. The blood has to be remembered. The sacrifice has to be constantly looked upon. And I have to know it was me. I put my hand on his head. I have to do the killing because I did the killing. Do you understand? My sin did the killing. Mine. And when I understand that even though that's true, the Father says, hey, you're sweet to me. You're sweet to me because of my son's sacrifice. Then I say, oh, no, no. How can that be? And I want to worship. I want to surrender. Lord, I want to. I want to. I want to. Help me surrender, you see. Help me surrender. We sing that song, I Surrender All. So often I feel like a liar when I say that. You know, I feel like, Lord, I surrender some. That's what that song ought to probably go like. I surrender a little. Be more truthful, I think, for most of us. Jesus could sing that song. Because he truly did. Well, let's stop there and let's pray. And if you're, boy, if you've got the time tonight, I know some of you have to get going and it's you know, it's late. But I would just encourage you tonight to take the time to just do that tonight. Maybe there's something you can surrender. Maybe there's a little more of yourself you can give up. But at the table, this is where we get to remember him and just kind of go through it again and say, Lord, you know, I just acknowledge, I can see in my mind's eye how brutal and bloody that scene must have been, but it was me. I was the part that was messy. It was my mess that caused you to have to bleed. Come to the table tonight and just worship at his feet because he really is worthy, you know, of that. He's worthy of worship. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this night and your word and how true, Father, this is. How amazed we are that your work on the cross demonstrated what we just read in this ancient book and how it reminds us of how worship begins and ends at the foot of the cross, where we see the blood rolling down the wood. And Lord, we know that even as you ascended into the heavens, you are a sweet savor to the Father. And you, Lord, completed what you came to do. And now we are the benefactors of that. We are the benefactors, Lord, of that reality. We get to taste sweetness with that fellowship with you and the Father because of that. And for no other reason, Lord, there's nothing we do. There's nothing that we've sacrificed. May we not get into that mindset where we think we're such sacrificial people. But really understand, Lord, you are the sacrifice. You did it. You did it well. You did it awesome. And I'm so glad that we can just be in Christ. You are the one. And we want to worship you tonight and give you the glory that you deserve. Oh, Father, we just praise you and praise Jesus Christ for what awesome things he's done. May we desire more and more to be surrendered. Bless this time, Lord. Bless the table. May many come laying down, surrendering their lives tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.